Genesis chapter 14. We're going to get into some good stuff this morning. We're going to even get into the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15. We ended off last week at the end of chapter 13 where you remember that Abraham and Lot were traveling along and they had their herds, they had their servants, they had just this whole entourage with them, a big group of people. And they had come out of Egypt and they were traveling through and they began to have a little dispute. Some of the workers were beginning to argue maybe about, you know, hey, wait a second, that's my sheep. No, that's my sheep. No, that's you know, I don't know what they're arguing about. Maybe it could have been going back and forth. And that day, I don't know how they would have been able to tell everything apart if they were traveling with just tons of animals, which I'm sure they were. It would have been difficult. But they were beginning to butt heads a little bit. And so Abraham said, Lot, listen, why don't you choose, you go ahead and look and see where you want to go. You choose where you want to go, and I'm going to go the other way. Man, that was showing a lot of grace by Abraham. He was really looking to the needs of others and really just, you know, stepping back, taking the high road and saying, hey, what do you want to do? I'm going to go the other way. That was a pretty big offer when the Lord had promised to Abraham this whole land. But we saw that sometimes there is a need to just step back and withdraw from one another if you are going to be butting heads and arguing and really, in fact, leaving a bad witness. Because they were entering into the land again where the Canaanites and, it says, the Perizzites were living. Perizzites or parasites, whatever you want to say. But they were living there in the land. And I think they were kind of leaving a real bad witness. And they said, hey, we need to just step back and regroup here. You know, an interesting thing happened to me this week where I've been trying to get a hold of this guy at the BC Christian Info News to find out some information about the church here and ask him some stuff. So I've been asking my wife, my wonderful, beautiful wife, Michelle, to call this guy because I've been really busy. And so she called him, you know, earlier this week, and we didn't hear anything back from him. I said again, you know, you got to give this guy a call. And so she called him again on Friday. Well, I got home from work, and I said, Michelle, have you heard from this guy? She said, no. I said, that's okay. This is not right. We've been leaving it for days. And the guy said, that's not right. You know, who? Not returning our call. That's not being very courteous. So I picked up the phone and I said, I'm leaving this guy a message because he's got to call back. And I thought maybe with a guy, you know, a nice deep voice, you know, maybe put a little fear into him that he would call back. You know, I was going to do it lovingly and gracefully and everything like that. So I called the guy. And as I'm talking to him, Michelle's like, what? I left a message just today. You're just repeating because I left a message, said, you know, can you please call me? Here's my number. You can talk to me or my wife. And she's like, I just called him and you know, you're calling again. You're just going to be bugging this guy, you know. And I said, I know. And I went to hang up the phone. I said, Michelle, listen, I know you just don't get on. I know you just called him, but I'm calling him again. And now Michelle and I, we do not argue very often. In fact, we have, you know, it's been great. But this was time where I just thought, okay, I'm going to go at it a little bit here because, you know, I was tired, I guess, from work. And I said, Michelle, I know you just called him, but I need to get in there too. And I need to leave a message and stuff. And we started, I just called him though. What are you doing? And I was like, well, maybe, you know, if it's a guy that's leaving a message, I'm not saying that you're not going to get the job done, but if a guy calls, maybe we can get something happening. And so we just kind of, you know, had it out real quick in love and everything. And that was that. And then I looked at the phone and realized when I hung it up, I accidentally hit the speaker button. And I sat there and I thought, Michelle, I hope our conversation wasn't recorded on this guy's message. She's like, what? What are you talking about? And I was like, you know, because on my handheld phone, there's the base of it, and you can transfer it over. And I think, I looked over the base, and the red light was on the speaker, and I'm going, I think I hit the wrong button here, and so sure enough, the guy calls back the next day. She's like, you know, I'm sorry, I should have, I passed it off right away, and somebody should have been calling you back. She's like, well, that's okay. And she goes, did you hear our little conversation there? And he goes, yeah, I heard it. I was like, oh, man! And you know, I was thinking about that the next day, I'm just going, you know, what, I tell you, all I had to do was just say, Michelle, I just, no big deal, and just step away. But no, I said, you know, I'm gonna have it out here. And what a bad witness I just, you know, left for this guy. I thought, oh man, that is terrible. And so many times, man, we just need to kind of step away sometimes and regroup. And well, I chose not to do it that time because things have been so good. I thought we got to add a little bit of spice into our marriage and just, you know, have a little good discussion here. So, left a bad message and a bad witness. And I think Abraham wanted to save himself from that in the land of Canaan that the Lord was asking him or telling him to go in and take. So, They separated ways. Well, what happened with that? Lot went and chose. He looked over at that nice plains, the fertile plains there, over towards Sodom. We all know what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lot chose that route. He was still kind of, you know, having the things of Egypt inside him. I think were sort of tempting him that way. So he went in that direction. Well, verse four, chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Bless you. Wowie. A little too much pepper on your breakfast this morning. Came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Arioch, king of Elasar. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah. Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So we see that a group of people from the north, these northern kings, began to make this confederacy together. They began to make these allies together. And they were going to come and down into the south, take over some land here. Verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. Well, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Interesting thing here is we're going to the book of Genesis. We are seeing many times this first use principle. We are seeing things many times for the first time. And every time we see something in the Word mentioned for the first time, that begins to set kind of the parameters for how that is going to be used throughout Scripture. It begins to set that first use principle. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. 12 is going to become really the number for government. It is going to be the number that is symbolic with government. And we see that this government that is being established here, these kings that are beginning to take over and rule in this land here. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. 13, interestingly enough, is going to be the number for rebellion. It is going to be a number that is going to be associated with Satan. 13. Because we see here in the 13th year that they rebelled. These people that were kind of held captive, they began to rebel. And it's true that many spiritists even today give great importance to this number. In fact, there's a building that was built, I think, over in Europe somewhere, where a spiritist built this centuries ago or years ago. And he had everything kind of in numbers of 13 in the measurements that he used to build this building. Had everything in numbers of 13 in the measurements. And so we see that is a number that's associated a lot of times with spiritists or New Age, that kind of thing. A number for rebellion. Well, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim and Ham. And Ham, remember, being that area of Egypt around there. The Emim and Shava, Kirithaim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. So we see that this northern confederacy, these people that came from the north, came and really, you know, captured. They ruled for a time. There was a rebellion, but they came and began to capture and drag away the goods again. And Lot was one of them that was captured and taken away. You'll remember earlier on in chapter 12 that the word of the Lord came to Abraham and said, get out of your country, which was Ur of the Chaldeans, and from your family. Remember that? But you'll recall that he took who with him? Who did he take with him? Lot, his nephew. That was one person he was kind of to just leave behind and say, it's time for me to go according to the word of the Lord, leaving my country and my family. But he took Lot with him. And I said last week that throughout Scripture we're going to see that Lot is going to become a real burden for Abram. He is going to be a guy that Abram is going to really have to be looking out for and coming to his aid on more than one occasion. When we choose to hold on to the things that the Lord wants us to let go, those things are going to become a burden to us. They are going to become a real thorn in our side, a real heaviness to us. When we choose to hold on to those things that the Lord is saying, you know what? For your betterment, I want you to let go of these things. We may not understand it at the time. Abraham might have thought, but Lord, this is family. This is Lot, my nephew. Shouldn't I take him with me? And there might be things that we might argue with the Lord and say, God, this is a good thing, isn't it? Can't I hold on to this? Can't I keep this with me? But the Lord knows, doesn't He? He knows, and He's saying it for our betterment, not to hurt us, not to make us more sad, but because He is seeing what lies ahead, and it's for our betterment. And He says, hey, I want you to let go of these things. But when we choose to hold on, man, it's going to be work for us. And we're seeing that with Abram. Because now in verse 13, there was one who had escaped. He came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now interesting, Abram, this guy that had escaped, came and told Abram. Abram might have thought, oh, you know, Lot, it serves him right. You know, he went and he chose that area to go live in. You know, I mean, just let him be. Let him figure this out for himself. I don't want to deal with this. Abraham could have rightfully thought that. But instead, Abraham came to his aid. He came to help his nephew Lot as he got himself in trouble, Lot being that burden that he was. Now, it's interesting in verse 14 that we hear that Abraham armed 318 trained servants. Wow. Now, if you're going to have 318 servants, that means that you're going to have a lot of stuff, doesn't it? Abraham was a prosperous dude. This guy was blessed. He was blessed because he was one that was living a life in obedience to the Lord, living a life of faith. Didn't always start out that way, but the Lord was bringing him along. And Abraham was blessed. He had a lot of stuff. He had 318 servants there with him. And so he armed and said, okay guys, we got some work to do. We got a battle to fight. We got a person to rescue here. So they went on their way. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the woman and the people. So they divided their forces and they kind of had one, I think, come from behind and one from the front. Kind of like Braveheart. I think that's what they did, isn't it? The beginning of that movie. And so they kind of had a surprise attack. They came in there. And they defeated the kings. Abraham and 318 of his trained servants. I think those kings that were together in that confederacy would have had a lot more people. But we see the blessing again of God, and Abraham, you know, brought about a victory there that day. And so he brought back all the goods as well as all the people. Even the woman, it says in the word. Isn't that good to know, ladies? And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with them. Then, this is a great passage, so stick with me on this. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Here Abraham has a wonderful encounter with a person that is very mysterious in the Scriptures, Melchizedek. He was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. There are many that believe that this was Jerusalem. Salem, Jerusalem. See the connection there? Many people think that this is even Jerusalem that he was the king of. the King of Righteousness, and he was the King of Salem, peace, King of peace. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Because we read some very interesting things about Melchizedek. Who was this guy? Chapter 7, verse 1. And that says there, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace." Now catch this. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now, skipping down to verse 20 of that same chapter. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now that is, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says in Hebrews there that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we see in verse 3 of chapter 7, that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy. Interesting. Who is another person we read that did not have any kind of genealogy in the sense of his beginnings were from of old? Jesus Christ, isn't it? So Melchizedek today becomes a wonderful picture, a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. There are some people that have thought, well, Melchizedek here was actually Shem, who was still alive. Remember Noah's son, still alive in this day. Some have thought that he was, in fact, even the pre-incarnate Christ in bodily form here. Others believe Melchizedek was just simply a type of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we see wonderful looking ahead to one that would come, Jesus, who would come and bring, just as Melchizedek did to Abraham, who would come and bring that bread and wine, symbolic of that broken body and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. The very thing that we remember today at the Lord's table, the body and the blood that was given to us so that we could have life in Him. Incredible. Jesus, through His work on the cross, Jesus brings righteousness and peace for all those that believe. Melchizedek, that's what his name means. King of righteousness and King of peace. And that is the very thing that Jesus comes and brings to you. You might think, well, you know, I don't feel very righteous sometimes. Well, no, because we are sinners. But that's beside the point. Because what does righteousness mean? It means literally being rightly clothed. You can try all you want to get up in the morning and put on those righteous clothes and say, I'm going to dress myself up to be just the best Christian today. God is going to be so happy with me today because look at what I'm putting on myself here. Remember Adam and Eve, when they sinned? They tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves and it only left them uncomfortable. It says that many fig leaves would have had, you know, little prickles and stuff on them. Man, that would have been itchy. It would have been uncomfortable. It would have been awful because they were trying to dress themselves and cover up their sin. But God said, no, no, those fig leaves aren't going to do. He brought tunics of skin. There was a sacrifice that was made, and he clothed them. In the same way, Jesus is saying, let me clothe you in my righteousness. Don't try to make yourself righteous, because that's not going to bring peace. That's simply religion. That's legalism. And it is going to leave you frustrated. There is going to be no peace. It's going to leave you in condemnation. But when you come in faith and believe that I am going to clothe you, is what Jesus is saying, that I can give you my righteousness, then that is going to leave peace in you. Then you are going to know that you are saved. We are hidden with Christ. In other words, God no longer sees us, sees our sin. But when we come to Christ, he now sees Christ's righteousness when he looks at us. I'm thankful for that. I'm just excited about that. Because, man, if I thought it was up to me, oh, man, I would fall flat on my face. There wouldn't be enough work to be done for me to gain righteousness in my own merit. But we are made righteous because of Jesus Christ. Don't dress yourself. Let God do it. Righteousness. God thought it. Jesus bought it. The Holy Spirit brought it. The Word taught it. Satan fought it, but we got it. You happy about that? It's something God thought it. Jesus bought it. The Holy Spirit brought it, and the Word taught it. Satan fought it, but we got it. His righteousness. We are clothed in His righteousness. And man, we can rejoice in that, can't we? So we see a wonderful picture of this Melchizedek bringing the bread and wine. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. You remember that Abraham just came and had all this bounty, this booty from capturing from that northern confederacy, capturing all the things from them. Man, he was loaded. He was already loaded. Now he just got more. But he comes and says, I'm going to give a tithe of all. In other words, he said, I'm going to give a tenth of all, is what that is literally saying. Abraham now gives a tenth to all of all that he had. You know, tithing is a principle that we see throughout Scripture. And yet it is something that I think people can easily struggle with and think, well, you know, Lord, I just don't have much and I can't really give right now, because if I give, then I'm going to be short on this thing, you know. Man, let me tell you this. I don't want to harp on this. And in fact, you know, here at church that we don't take up an offering. I just want to leave that between you and the Lord. We have a box in the back table there that if you want to give as you are led to, then do so. But I don't want to even harp on it, because it's something between you and God. But we see a wonderful blessing, I believe, throughout Scripture for those that do it. And if we can look at Abraham and say, well, Abraham, man, you were loaded. You had a lot, you know, to give from. Well, sure. But let me say this. I believe that God desires to richly bless you as you are faithful to give. Man, I heard many stories of people where they had bills to pay and didn't have the resources to do it. But when money came, the first priority was to give to the Lord's what was the Lord's. And what is tithing? It's simply saying, God, this is already yours to begin with. I'm just giving back to you what you've already given to me. This isn't mine. Abraham never, you know, held on to his possessions so tightly that he said, I don't want to give any of this up. I think he realized clearly that this was the Lord's. I'm going to give back to the Lord. And there is a wonderful blessing that awaits those people that will give. And we hear that emphasized so many times by, you know, TV evangelists, that sort of thing. You know, give, give, give. I don't want to harp on that, because I want that to be between you and the Lord. There was a couple of people who were out sailing in a boat one time, and they got in a wicked storm, and they got shipwrecked, and they ended up on a small deserted island, nobody else there. And the one guy's running around just frantic, just freaking out. We're going to die, we're going to die. And the other guy was just leaning up against a nice palm tree, just relaxed, calm, not a worry. And the other guy came up to him and said, What are you doing? Aren't you worried? And the guy said, man, I got a great job. I make $100,000 a week. And the guy's like, what does that matter? We're shipwrecked here. We're going to die on this island. said, no, you don't understand. You see, I tithe every week on that money. My pastor's going to come and find me. And you know, that's the truth sometimes that that's the truth sometimes that, man, we can really nail it on people. Like, oh man, and we, you know, we want to invest in those people that might be, you know, givers. Man, no, that's between you and the Lord. And I have no idea. Let me just tell you this. I have no idea who gives what in this church. That's counted by somebody else, and I don't even want to know. Because I don't want to even be, you know, focused on those that might be giving more or those that aren't giving. It's out of my hair. And I'm glad it's that way. Because I don't want to know. That's between you and the Lord. But Abraham was a faithful giver, and he was blessed, wasn't he? Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Interesting. The king of Sodom now comes to Abraham and says, listen, you can go and take everything. Take it all, but just give me the people. Give me the people, that's all. Abraham said, you know what? I want nothing. Nothing that is yours. I don't want you to be able to have the opportunity to say, look at Abraham. All the stuff he's got is because I gave it to him. And let me tell you, the king of Sodom would, I'm sure, be bragging about that. Abraham said, I want nothing of that stuff. Man, if I were Abraham, I would have been saying, oh, yeah, Lord, I'm going to take it all, man. I'm going to take it all. But Abraham said, no. Abraham didn't want the king's offering and didn't want the king to have an opportunity to be bragging about it. You see, Abraham wanted God to get all the credit for his prosperity and success. That's why Abraham denied it, because he wanted everything that he had to be a result of God blessing him, and so that God would receive all the glory. Man, I heard a story, well, I've heard this many times, but back in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where Pastor Chuck Smith is pastoring there, when they were first of all meeting in this one place, they began to outgrow it. And they needed to go and get another place. They had some property that was opening up, I think just even kitty corner from where they were. Great property, would have just been awesome for them. They would have been able to build a church that would have been able to meet their needs there. And so they're praying about just, you know, Lord, bring in some money. Suddenly they had, a very wealthy businessman come to Chuck and approach him and said, you know what? I've been investing some money and I've got this, you know, great portfolio right now. And I, you know what? It scares me. I have so much money that it scares me. I just want to give a whole whack to you. And he was offering, you know, up to in the millions of dollars. I can't remember the figure. But offering him enough that would have been able to just lay it down, buy the property and build a church. It would have been case solved. And Chuck said, well, let me pray about that. And the man, of course, pray. What do you have to pray about it for? Come on, I'm offering all this money. That would just solve your problems. Chuck went and prayed about it, and he felt, you know what? If he were to take that money, all through the years, it would have been able to said, you know what? Yeah, they got this pretty easy. Some guy just came and gave him the money, and all this stuff, man, they came into it, you know, pretty nicely. Just some man offered him the money, and that's how they're able to have all the stuff. And he thought, you know what? That would take away from being able to tell people about what the Lord has done here. I would, of course, reason and said, well, this must be from the Lord leading this man. So, of course, that would have been me, of course, you know. I would have found some way to rationalize it. But Chuck came back to the guy and said, you know what? I can't take your money. And he explained why. And the man, you know, understood. Incredible to turn down millions of dollars. But you know what? The Lord came through. And just so wonderfully provided to the place where they didn't owe a dime. That is incredible. And so now they sit in a great place and they're able to say, look what the Lord has done here. Look at what the Lord has brought together. Man, that's incredible. And that's what God wants to do in your life, so that He can receive the praise and the glory. Abraham turned much down, but God had a wonderful plan for him and was already blessing his life. Well, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Let me share one thing from chapter 14, verse 23. David Guzik says this: when we are willing to pursue human measures of success in the flesh through worldly, fleshly methods, how can we really say God has given success if it should come? How much better to let God raise you up so He gets the glory and so you know it was His work? You know, and that's something that I want to apply to this ministry here, Calvary Langley, and to this church that has begun. And you know, this is wonderful, but I'll tell you this. I want to be very careful in the things that we do, in the sense that I don't want to go ahead and do all these things in the flesh and in my own strength and efforts for the purpose of raising up a work here. I want to be very cautious in what I'm doing. Yes, there are many steps that we need to take, but I don't want to just sit there and say, okay, here's what we need to do. We need to have this ministry here. We need to have this program here, because when we do, then God's, man, things are going to really explode. You know, we'll just be able to look back and say that was because of our own efforts and the things that we drummed up together. I want to be very cautious and let the Lord lead this work and let Him bring it together and make it fruitful. I want it to be the work of the Lord, not a work of my own strength or your own strength, your own efforts. Yes, there are things that the Lord is going to have us do. I'm aware of that. But I want it to be a work of the Lord here. And that's why I don't want to be, you know, just flying my arms around saying, here's what, guys, we need to do all this, we need to do all, you know, get everything together. No. Let the Lord do it. Let the Lord lead so that He gets the glory for it. Well, first one now, Abraham is sitting back at home. And the word of the Lord comes to him, Abraham, don't be afraid. What did Abraham have to be afraid of? He just went and conquered this army and had all these things now. He was blessed. He was, man, I think he would have been sitting in his lazy boy feet up just going, oh boy, life is good. What does the Lord say? Don't be afraid. You know what? I think maybe Abraham began to contemplate exactly what he's done. Sometimes we might do something and then in hindsight look back and go, I can't believe I just did that. Oh, and then we begin to worry or begin to stress about it. He just went and conquered some armies with just a handful of people compared to the size of armies that they were going up against. And Abraham could have been sitting there thinking, these guys are surely going to come back after us, man, thinking, we're not going to let these guys come and take all these things from us. We're going to go back after them and get them. I think Abraham might have begun to worry a little bit, thinking these guys want to need to get some revenge here. It's very possible he began to worry a little bit here. But the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, don't be afraid. David, in the same way, man, being hunted down by enemies often, wasn't he? David, in the same way, wrote Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And the Lord said to Joshua, when they were ready to enter into the promised land, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord will be with you wherever you go. The Lord tells us time and time again, don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't worry. I'm by your side. So he comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, don't be afraid. He says, I am your shield. I will be the one that will protect you. Don't rely upon your 318 servants. Don't rely on the weapons you have around us. Abraham, I will be your shield. I will be the one that will protect you. David also wrote in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. Are you putting your strength in the Lord, or are you relying upon the things around you? Are you looking to the Lord to be your shield, your ever-present help in time of need? Because that's what He is to you. And the Lord said, I am your exceedingly great reward. Could you imagine Abraham coming home now? And it was common in that day when they went and defeated an army that they would go and take of all their possessions and they would take of the booty and bring it back home. Imagine Abraham coming back home and there's Sarai. Hey, Abraham, how'd it go? Oh, man, good. We defeated them. Well, Abraham, where's all the goods, man? I'm looking forward to some treasures. Where are they all? Abraham said, well, you know, Sarah, I just left those behind. Didn't take anything. What? Abraham, you're supposed to take of the riches. What's going on? Where's all? I was looking forward to it. And Abraham might have been thinking, oh, did I drop the ball there? Should I have taken You know, it could have been some birthday presents for the next 100 years. I mean, I could have been all right here. Saved myself from going down a local Walmart. But he thought, oh, did I drop the ball here? What does the Lord say to him? Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. I am your reward in itself. Don't look at these possessions as being something of worth to you and of merit to you. I am your reward. That's who I want to be to you. Abraham had all he needed in God. Friends, today, you have all you need in God. Don't look at your neighbor and say, oh, look at what he's got. Oh, if only I had that, I'd be so much happier. No. The Lord says, hey, I am all you need. Put your emphasis in me. Put everything you've got in me. And there you will be happy. There you will be blessed. There you will be content. I am your reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Remember the word that came to Abraham. You will be blessed, and I will make you a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. So Abraham's sitting here thinking, well, Lord, okay, you're going to be my reward. Well, he's thinking, Lord, what are you going to give me? You said you're going to make me a great nation, but I have no child. You can't start a nation without having a child first. That's kind of the first step here. Lord, when's that going to happen? Abraham, I think, was thinking he's getting kind of old now. I think this is about maybe 10 years after that first word came to Abraham back in chapter 12, where he said, I will make you a great nation. 10 years has passed, and he's thinking, Lord, when are you going to do that? What are you going to give me? And it was custom in that day that if you didn't have a child, that the chief servant of your household would be the inheritor of all your goods, of everything. So he thought, I don't want Eliezer to get everything. I want to have a son. A son that is going to be made into a great nation. Lord, what are you going to do? Eliezer is an interesting guy. We only really read his name here in this verse, but we see him come into play later on in Scripture. Eliezer, he was the chief servant in Abraham's house there. Really the guy that was running things. What does Eliezer mean? It means God my help. In the Greek, that would be translated parakletos, which means one who comes alongside and helps. Who is the paraclete in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit. Interesting. The Holy Spirit. And that's what Eliezer is a type of, and that's kind of what he was like to Abraham. He was that one that comes alongside to help. It's interesting that when we hear of Isaac in chapter 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice, well, of course, we know that the Lord comes and provides. But it's interesting that as they're coming down, we don't hear Isaac mentioned again until there is one who is bringing a bride to him. Eliezer was the guy that was sent out to go find a bride for Isaac. Isaac is a picture of Christ oftentimes through Genesis here. Eliezer, picture the Holy Spirit, is one that's sent out into the world to go find a bride for Isaac, and he leads him to Isaac, leads the bride to Isaac. We don't hear of Isaac after the sacrifice or the sacrifice attempt. He's out of the picture until the bride comes to him. You know what? Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. In a sense, he's kind of out of the picture as far as things on earth goes until the bride comes and meets Christ. And you know what? The Holy Spirit right now is at work gathering the bride together to go and present it to Christ. Boy, it's a great picture, isn't it, of Eliezer right here in Scripture. Isn't the word wonderful? How we see in Old Testament times the New Testament truths that are going to be unfolding. Oh, it just blesses my heart. I get excited about the Word when I see things like this that are just so rich to us. Eliezer. But nevertheless, Abraham says, he's not the guy that's going to inherit everything, is he, Lord? What's going to happen? Well, Abraham said, Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So the Lord says, Abram, stop worrying about it. One will come from your own body, and he will be the heir. He will be the one that will be made into a great nation. I'm not going to break my word to you, Abraham. I said it already, and it's going to happen. And he said that he brought him outside in verse 5 and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. There are people that have actually tried to count all the stars in the sky, and there are people that have actually come up with some significant numbers. We believe there's this many stars in the sky. Well, man, I don't know how you could ever count the stars in the sky. We look up in the sky today, and you know what? We kind of have light pollution, and so sometimes it's, you know, kind of easy to count stars in the area. If ever you go somewhere where it is just dark as dark, I've been over in Africa, and you look up in the night sky in some of those, you know, just wilderness places, and man, it is bright as you can, and you just cannot believe how many stars there are up there. Later on, God is going to say, as many as the sands are on the seashore, there shall your descendants be. Now, could you imagine counting all the sand of the seashore, of every seashore in the world? Think of just going down to English Bay, for that matter. Try taking a 1 foot section and count all the grains of sand in there. I wouldn't be able to do it, let alone every sand. Man. What God is saying is, he's not saying that that is how many you're going to have, but he's saying, as those things can't be counted, so shall your descendants be, that they just will be too innumerable to count. Too much in number. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 6, that's a key verse. Abraham just said, yeah, I believe that, Lord. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that through him would come one that would bless the nations. And that is looking ahead to the Messiah that would come from that line, would bless the nations. This is how we are saved. Believing that God has done something for you apart from our efforts. When we just say, yes, Lord, I believe what Jesus has done for my life. I believe it. And you know what? When you believe it, you're saved. Apart from what you could do. Abraham hadn't even had a son yet. He couldn't say, well, look at what I produced here. That's going to make me pretty good in God's books, isn't it? They didn't even have a son yet. They didn't have circumcision yet. They didn't have all these things. They didn't have the law. There was nothing to base his righteousness on except simply believing what God was going to do. And that's what it comes down to for us, guys. Simply believing what God has already done for us through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, and we're saved. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Not blessed with believing in Abraham, but blessed with believing as Abraham believed. Interesting that Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. What was the gospel? Well, Paul goes on to say, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plurally, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, singular, who is Christ, Paul says. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Paul's saying that God preached the gospel to Abraham, and I believe the gospel is simply this: Abraham, through your seed, singular, the nation shall be blessed. That is looking ahead to Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come from that line. And Abraham believed it. Yes, Lord, I believe it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was made righteous by his believing. We've already talked about righteousness this morning. Righteousness is not something to be earned. It's something that's credited to us by believing and receiving. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abraham. You know, he can be just like us sometimes, can't he? Lord, I hear you saying these things, but really now, come on. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. How am I going to know this is all going to happen this way? What are you going to show me that I can just kind of go on here? Show me something. Abraham's in a sense saying, Lord, I need this in writing here, okay? Let's get a contract done. Let's get this in writing. So what does the Lord say? All right, let me get a contract done up for you, Abraham. He says in verse 9, so God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a partridge in a pear tree, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Interesting that this is the way in this day that they kind of made a covenant, that this was how they bonded a promise together. They would go and make these sacrifices. They'd cut them in two, put them opposite each other, and they would go and walk between the sacrifices together, the two parties that were making this covenant together. That's kind of how a contract was made. So God's saying, you want this in writing, Abraham? Okay, let me get this contract done up for you. So that you know for sure that I'm in business here, that I will not break my promise to you, that what I said goes. So when the vultures came down in verse 11, on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Vultures. You know, remember the parable of the seed and the sower? That the seed went on different kinds of ground? Well, there was that one seed that went out, but the birds came down and plucked them away. The birds were being a picture of the wicked one, Satan. You know what? Satan wants to come and steal that which God wants to do in your life. He wants to come and steal those things away. And it's a picture right here with the vultures. Satan coming again, wanting to steal those things away. When the covenant is made, Abraham says, no way. I'm shooing you away. I'm getting you out of here. Matthew chapter 13 tells us of that parable. Satan is going to want to come and steal that away which the Lord wants to plant in your heart. And steal that away, that work which the Lord wants to do in you. Don't let him do it. Be aware of that. And be quick to shoo him away. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. Be quick to resist him. Be quick to get him away. Because he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Wow. Israel will indeed be sent down into Egypt, to a land that is not theirs. And how long are they going to live there? 400 years. But then, God's going to raise up Moses, isn't he? And Moses is going to be the one that's going to lead the Israelite nation out of Egypt. And they're going to be led out with great wealth. Verse 14 says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Boy, here's the word of the Lord coming to Abraham, telling him specifically exactly what's going to happen. You will, first of all, go down into a land that is not yours, and you will serve them. But you are going to be led out 400 years later. Man, we just have to turn into Exodus to see the unfolding of God's word here. Now in verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Remember that they were led out of Egypt. They had their wilderness traveling. And then Joshua finally would lead them into the promised land. Back into Canaan, that the Lord is saying, back into this land. Interesting though, that he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were those people that were dwelling here in Canaan, the land that Abraham is in now, the land that God has given to Abraham. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, what's the Lord doing? He is giving 400 years to the Amorites to get their act together. 400 years! Man, I wish I had 400 years to get my act together. But that's what he's giving to the Amorites. You know, those people that say the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, quick to judge, ruthless, just ready to judge those people that were wicked, they don't know the true God of the Old Testament. They say that when Jesus came in the New Testament, well, then that changed now into the age of grace. Let me tell you this. The God of the Old Testament, he was a God of grace. He was a God of mercy. He was long-suffering. He was patient. Do you remember we saw that with Enoch's son Methuselah? His name and his death shall bring. Remember, Methuselah lived to be the oldest person in the world, 969 years. And it said that his name meant his death shall bring. In other words, his death will bring the judgment, the flood. And it's believed that the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. In other words, what am I saying? God said back then, the world needs to be judged. But I'm going to give it 969 years before I bring that flood. 969 years for these people to repent. To the Amorites, it's giving 400 years. Wow. We think today, Lord, why don't you just come? I'm tired of this world. I want to go home and be with you. Well, you know what? The Lord, we can think, Lord, why are you putting us through this? Well, you know what? He's patient, not wanting that any should perish. That's the kind of God we serve, who is merciful, tender-hearted, kind, merciful, wanting all people to come to know Him. Amorites were given 400 years, but there would come a time when he would bring his people back into the land where the Amorites would be driven out, where they'd be conquered, and where their sin would finally be judged because they never did come into repentance. They were polluted people. They were so far gone in their sin that they needed to be judged. Well, verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. There's some interesting names, aren't they? But he says, this is the land I'm giving to you. This was a huge portion of land. The struggles that are going on today over whose land it is, it's Israel's land. The Bible says it so. End of discussion. Take that to Mr. Arafat. Okay. But it came to pass, in verse 17, when the sun went down, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. The oven speaks of judgment. Sin that was being judged. Through the promise of this covenant, that through his seed would come one that would bless the nations. Through Abraham would come the Messiah, who would come and bring life to all that believe. Sin was being judged. And the torch, that burning torch, speaks of Jesus being the light of the world that comes and brings that revelation to us. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. The oven speaks of judgment. The torch speaks of Jesus being the light of the world. Interesting here now, okay? That the Lord passed through these pieces that were sacrificed. Where's Abraham? Anybody know where Abraham is? Abraham's sleeping. He's in a deep sleep. He's not there. When a covenant was made, two people, the two parties, would join hands and they'd walk through these pieces that were sacrificed. Where's Abraham? Sleeping. Why? Because God says, you know what? This is a covenant, a promise that I am making with you. Abraham, you have no part in this. You cannot say that this is being done because of the promise that I made, because of the covenant that I made. Abraham, because you didn't make it, I am going to make it. It is solely a work of God that this covenant is being made. Guys, salvation is solely a work of Jesus Christ that we had no part of. We can't say, well, you know, Jesus, I'm saved because you came and did this, and I came and met you halfway, and my part mixed with your part. Well, I'm saved now. I'm righteous. We had no part in it. And you know what? That is a wonderful, wonderful truth to us. Because, guys, you can come before the Lord as you are. There is nothing that needs to be done. There's nothing that you need to do. There's not a part that you need to play except simply coming and believing and receiving it. That's all that needs to be done. God made this covenant and He walked through these pieces. The sacrifice that was made. And unless there is that sacrifice made, the blood shed, there is no remission of sins. And God did it then. And it was completely a work of Himself. That's what salvation is for us. Isn't that awesome to know, guys? That there's nothing you have to do. You don't have to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so now I've got to follow this huge list of rules and requirements just to stay in favor with God. I have to follow these things. No, you don't have to do that. We enter in now simply to a relationship of grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Abraham becomes the father of faith. And we all are saved now through simply believing, just as Abraham believed in that promise that was being made. Wow. That's good to know, guys. I'm excited about that this morning. Now, yes, we enter into a loving relationship with the Lord. And yes, there are things that we are going to want to do for God and in our relationship with Him. But it is based on love, not legalism. We enter into a loving relationship. And when you are in a relationship with somebody that you love and they love you, there are going to be things that you just want to do for them. But you don't do it because you have to, and you sit there and go, oh, now I got to do this. And you know, in our walk with the Lord, we wake up and go, oh, I got to read the Bible. Oh, it's Sunday. I got to go to church today. No. Man, those are things that I'm hoping that you just want to do because you are so excited about the Lord and the relationship you have with Him. You're so excited about the things that God has done in your life that you wake up and go, oh, I just can't wait to get into this. I can't wait to go and worship Him. I can't wait to do this for Him. And I want to do it every minute I've got of the day because He loves me. And we love Him because He first loved us and has paid the price, done the work, paved the way for us to come into relationship with Him. This morning, we come to the table. And this is a good word that we've heard this morning. For this Melchizedek, they're bringing the bread and the wine. Remembering the work that Jesus has done for us through the cross. And guys, today we can come freely, without any kind of condemnation. We are invited to the table to remember what Christ has done, to rejoice in His work. And to realize that there is going to come a day when we are going to be with Him and we will eat of those things and drink of those emblems again with Him in the kingdom. Let's pray.